we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark. And if you've been following along, Jesus has been slowly revealing his identity as the Messiah. But many of Jesus' followers, his disciples, and the Jews of Jesus' day, they were still confused about who Jesus truly was, and they were confused about his mission. And some of that was that a lot of people had a hard time swallowing or coming to grips with the reality of the type of Messiah Jesus would be. Jesus would be a crucified king. He would be a suffering servant and a suffering Messiah. And so the Jewish leaders are beginning to conspire. Not only have they rejected him, but they are beginning to conspire in terms of how to kill him, how to get rid of him. Because even though they didn't like him, they couldn't stop his influence from spreading. They couldn't deny the power that he was demonstrating in his healing and the authority that he conveyed in his teaching. In other words, Israel expected a Messiah who would bring them the comforts that come with worldly power. What are those comforts? You know, we experience and enjoy a lot of those comforts. It's the comforts that come with being part of a nation with political power. World-class, world-renowned political power. It is the comforts that come with social power and social benefits. It is the power that comes with economic power and economic advantage. And that comes with a certain lifestyle. Rome was the most powerful kingdom in the world. And if the Messiah could put Israel in the place of Rome, then the Jewish citizens, the Jews of Jesus' day, would reap all those benefits. And to quickly realize that this is not the kingdom that Jesus has come to offer. In other words, Jesus did not come to offer America. Right away, their human nature, the long for those things, began to reject him. And those closer to leadership, meaning the religious leaders, they wanted these things. They wanted political stability, social comforts, and economic advantage. And they rejected Christ. And so for us as Christians, there is a struggle that we can relate to. We can't be so quick to judge the Pharisees because we are just like them. Because we were born or we have inherited the blessings that come with the things that they wanted, political, social, economic advantage. And in America, a lot of times Christianity is easy. Because if these things are taken away from us, we will begin to see people slowly walking away and denying their confession of Christ, which is the topic of the text this morning. Taking up our cross is more than just receiving the forgiveness that the cross offers. I think for many of us, we are like, you know, we're not like the Israelites. We totally want a crucified Savior. That's because we have the whole story. We know what his death and resurrection means, and we want the forgiveness, but we also want our best life now. And that's a struggle, right? That's a problem. And so today's text dives right into this tension that you and I live in, where we have the blessings of the world, yet we are called to a discipleship that's radically different, a different type of kingdom. And God doesn't tell us to abandon everything that we have, but we are to abandon ourselves. What does that look like? What does that mean? That's what we're going to look at today. So let's jump in. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, I'll give you a few seconds to turn there. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Point number one this morning is the confession. The confession. You can follow along on your outlines. The confession. Let me read to you verses 27 to 30. Okay? And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Verse 28. And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say, you're Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, very directly, he asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, the only one with courage, answered what they were all thinking. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Stop right there for now. This question in verse 27 is the ultimate question that every single human being will have to answer one day. Every human being, either in this life or the life to come, will have to stand before the creator of the universe and give an account for what they made of Jesus Christ. Who is Christ to you? In the words of C.S. Lewis, is Jesus Lord? Is he a lunatic? Some crazy guy and, you know, you don't believe in him. What kind of guy could rise from the dead? Or is he a liar? He's not really God. He's not really who he says he is. All right, so who is he to you? And so here Jesus puts the question before his disciples twice. The first time is kind of general. Well, who do the people say that I am? Who are the people saying that I am? And then the second time, very specific. Now, who do you, disciples, say that I am? So notice verse 28. Some say that he was John the Baptist. So some are saying he's John the Baptist, resurrected in resurrected form. This is from Mark chapter 6, verse 14. There were those who believe that since John the Baptist was murdered and he was martyred for preaching God's truth, that they're like, well, here's this Jesus guy, and Jesus might just be John the Baptist reincarnate. That John the Baptist has come back from the dead, and that's who Jesus is. Others believe that Jesus fulfilled this Elijah figure that's prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, 5 prophesied that God would send Elijah before the great day of the Lord. And in reality, we know from Scripture that John the Baptist is actually the person who has fulfilled the Elijah figure, right? John the Baptist is the forerunner who would come before the Messiah. John the Baptist was the one who was preaching repentance, pointing people to Jesus Christ, and he served as the forerunner to Christ. And still others were saying that he's just one of the prophets. All right, but notice what Peter says in verse 29, and Peter gets it right. You are the Christ. That word in the original language literally means anointed one. Jesus doesn't deny it. Jesus doesn't say, well, yeah, I am the Christ. Well, let me put a nuance on that. You know, Jesus doesn't deny it. In other words, Peter got the right answer. Jesus is the anointed one. Now, why would anointed one be translated into Christ or Messiah? You see, Jesus is the promised greater son of David. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the heavenly King and he is the ultimate King. He is the King of the Jews and the King of the nations. And traditionally, kings were anointed with oil. David was anointed with oil, and the kings of Israel were anointed with oil, and Jesus is the ultimate anointed one. He is anointed by God, right? He is the King of Kings. And actually, in Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter's full confessional statement is recorded, and it actually says, you are the anointed one, meaning you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So just in case we didn't read in between the lines of what anointed one means, Peter actually says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. So Peter completely gets the right answer. Now in verse 30, we've seen this before, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why? And that gets into our context for today. Well, there's several reasons, but one of the reasons is that Jesus knew that people would not receive him once they realized what kind of Messiah he was. So if Peter was to go around and the disciples say, the Messiah is here, the Messiah is here. Well, what does the Messiah say about himself? He must die and be killed. People would be like, that's not our Messiah. That's not our Messiah. They would deny him. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that even his disciples and even those who followed him would not fully understand or be able to grasp his messiahship until he actually finished the work of dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. And that leads to the second reason why Jesus silenced his disciples from proclaiming who he is that the gospel is not complete. What? Look at what he's saying. Who are people saying that I am? So if you went around and started preaching this premature gospel, it would be like, Jesus is the Messiah who heals, and he feeds a lot of people miraculously. That's not the gospel. That's great. It's true. He heals. If you went around and said, he is an authoritative teacher. That's true, but that is not the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus is the Son of God who went to the cross to die for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God, and God raised him from the dead on the third day. And we must respond in faith and repentance. Turn to him who took your place on the cross. Confess that you needed someone who died to die for your sins because you and I are sinners. That is the gospel. And that's not done yet. So there is no gospel to preach at this point. There is no good news to preach. And so Jesus said, hold off. Hold off. He strictly charged them, tell no one about your confession. And that leads to point number two, is that people would deny the cross, right? And point number two is the cross. The cross. And verse 31 says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, look at this key word. Key word, must. What? Stop right there for a second. Jesus, you must? Wait, you're the Son of God. Isn't there a second way? I mean, you could do it. You could decree and command forgiveness. You could accomplish redemption by snapping your hands. You know, theologically, right? It wouldn't actually be a snap of the hand, but a snap of the mental will and decree. Why do you have to die? You could kill the bad guys. You could crucify Satan. You know, he's the one that deceived Adam and Eve. Why do you have to die? But look at this. There's no plan B. The crucifixion is not a mistake. The crucifixion, the cross of Jesus Christ, was plan A. Predetermined from before time began, the cross was determined even before the fall of man. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. What do you mean many things? Rejection, mockery, shame. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, having the Father turn his back on him while he bore our sins on the cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Stop there. Wait, what? I mean, do we pause to meditate upon the Word of God? Wait a minute. The leaders of Israel, who ought to be the most spiritually mature people, are going to be the murderers of the Messiah? Not some rabble-rousers, not some militia, not even the Roman Empire, which actually Pontius Pilate didn't want to deliver Jesus to the cross. It was the Jewish leaders who conspired and put Pilate in an impossible political position. And so Pilate gave in and said, okay, let's crucify him. So yes, the Romans did the work, but the Jews were the ones ordering it. And so what, you mean the people that the Messiah would come to, his own people, who knew the Old Testament, who were looking forward to him, didn't they know about Isaiah? I mean, I'm reading this and I'm studying, I'm like, wait a minute, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, don't they know about Isaiah? Don't they know Isaiah 42, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53? Don't they know about the suffering servant? Yeah, they expected a suffering servant, but they didn't say that would be their Messiah. Oh yeah, there would be a suffering servant, but then there would be their king. So for them to reconcile a suffering servant and an exalted king was unthinkable. They could not wrap their minds around this type of Messiah. Right? And look at verse 32. And Jesus said this plainly to them. I must die. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be killed. And they must have missed out on the after 3 days rise again. Right? I mean, they totally didn't even think of that resurrection part. They're just like, what? Be killed? No way. How can our king be killed? How are you going to be killed? How are you going to deliver us from the Roman Empire if you're killed? You see, it would have been better for Jesus to say, or would have been more acceptable for Jesus to say, you know what, disciples? We are going to try to fight, and I might be killed. But we are going to fight. And we might be killed because the Roman Empire, man, they're pretty strong. But you want to go? Let's try. And they're like, yeah, you're pretty powerful. Let's go. But he didn't say that, right? He didn't say, let's try to fight. He just said, yep, I must be killed. What kind of Messiah are you? Who are you going to save us from? See, they couldn't see that Jesus said, I'm going to save you from yourself. I'm going to save you from all the comforts that you want, political, economic, social comforts. I'm going to save you from yourself because yourself and the comforts of this world is what's holding you back from heaven and from eternal life. And that you're going to see that in the next point. Okay. Well, let's unpack this a little bit, right? Let's go back to verse 31. Why does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man? What does that mean? Well, we've explained this before as we've gone through Mark, because Mark loves to refer to Jesus as Son of Man. But Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. It's much more than the humanity of Christ. In Daniel 7, 13 to 14, it describes the Messiah. And it describes this anointed one from heaven. And it says, one like a Son of Man, a messianic figure who comes in the clouds, he comes to exercise everlasting dominion. And Jesus is saying, in a sense, Peter, you are right. I am the anointed one. I am the Son of Man, says Jesus. And this person who the Jews look forward to coming out of the clouds with probably angels flanking him, with the full authority of heaven and the full power of heaven, must be killed. You see this contrast. Wrap your minds around that. What a contrast. How could this Daniel, Son of Man, be the Isaiah 53 suffering servant? How could it be the same individual? Right? So that's what the first thing we see in terms of unpacking this is that the Messiah must die. This Daniel 7 figure must be killed at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Unthinkable. Second, being killed was the only option. The key word must, right? Third, the unexpected murderers. All this that we already unpacked. To his disciples, to Peter, that's why Peter rebuked him. That's why Peter was like, you're out of your mind. All the people that you would not expect to kill you are going to kill you? Wow. Notice verse 32 now. The response of the disciples, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I mean, what would give you the courage to rebuke the Son of Man? What would give you the courage to rebuke the Son of the living God? I mean, Peter just said it. I mean, Matthew tells us, Jesus, you're the Son of the living God. And then you have the courage and the audacity to pull him aside and say you're wrong? That's how unthinkable Jesus' words were. And what if Jesus came to you and said, hey, I need to tell you a secret. The American dream is not the Christianity. So if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself. Yes, you know, I'm not saying I'm going to pull you out of this world. You're going to live in this world, but not be of this world. And you're like, what? And so you need to deny yourself. What? I thought you came to save us. I thought you came to make us great. True greatness in the kingdom of God is dying to self, is servanthood, submission. All this stuff that you and I hear all the time in church, like, they couldn't get it. They're just like, no way. And, you know, many of you, some of you hearing this today saying, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I mean, so I get it. I totally understand. You know, it's a hard saying. It's a hard truth. And this sets the context for understanding the calling of the cross. Now, notice verse 33. Jesus rebukes Peter. It's funny, right? Because Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus turns the table. So Peter rebukes Jesus out of ignorance. Jesus rebukes Peter for his ignorance. And notice what Jesus said. I mean, these are strong words. And so Jesus, notice what he does. Look at verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, meaning he's not just mad at Peter. He's not even mad at Peter. He probably understands Peter. Right? And he knows that Peter is just saying what all the other disciples are thinking. And so seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. Peter's like, I'm not Satan. I thought you said I'm the rock. You know, And Jesus says, no, Dwayne Johnson's the rock. You're Satan. No, but he says, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Meaning what? What man wants. Man wants self-comfort. Man wants self, pleasure and prosperity in this world. Man wants those things. And the kingdom that you want is the Roman Empire. And the kingdom that you want is Babylon. And the kingdom that you want is very different from what the things of God are. And so Peter's intentions were noble at heart. He was like, Jesus, no, I don't want them to kill you. But Jesus looked right into his heart. And you see what the devil wants to do is the devil wants to hinder the mission of God. We cannot assume for a minute that Jesus was not tempted to forsake the cross. Remember, Jesus saying, God, if someone else can take this cup of your wrath, this cup of suffering, please take it. But not my will, but your will be done. Jesus died to himself. Jesus had to have been tempted at times to say, this cross thing, forget it. I want to cross over. I want to go back to heaven. Forget this. Right? I don't want to do it. And so Peter is actually tempting Jesus. And Satan is the ultimate tempter and the liar. The liar of all things, right? And so Jesus is, in a sense, saying, don't tempt me, Peter. Don't be a stumbling block to me. I know that the road to the cross is unthinkable, but I must fulfill the mission of God for your sake. You don't know, Peter, what you really want. You don't know what you really need. You're yoking yourself to this world. And you're thinking that what this world has to offer will satisfy you. You're thinking if you're sitting on the right, and to the left of Caesar, you will be satisfied. You're thinking that the riches of this world, that the power of this world is what will satisfy you. But I will tell you that will leave your soul bankrupt. And what you really want, you can't even see it until I go and die on the cross for you. Right? And Peter, at the end of his life, when Peter dies, he dies crucified upside down for Jesus Christ. Right? Peter just didn't understand the mission of God at this point because his mind was of the world. Right? The disciples did not understand why Jesus had to suffer. Now, why did Jesus have to suffer? There are theological reasons, but I want you to consider one practical one. If this was Galatians and Romans, we would talk about the theological ones, the substitutionary atonement, right? The definite atonement of Christ, the death of death in the death of Christ, and all those things. And Jesus being the new Adam, because the first Adam, the federal representation and all that good theology. But let's save that for in transit. No, I'm just kidding. Because that's where I talk about these things sometimes. But let's talk about a practical one, okay? The practical one is Jesus came to offer forgiveness. Jesus came to offer forgiveness. And one pastor helpfully explains that true forgiveness entails suffering. True forgiveness is impossible without suffering. Okay, this is a practical reason. When you forgive someone, it costs you something. It's not free. Emotionally and spiritually, it's costly. When someone robs you of your innocence, when someone robs you of an opportunity, when someone robs you of your happiness, of your safety, of your reputation, whatever it is, when someone hurts you, there is a cost, and in a sense, you're not going to get that back. You're not going to get that emotional territory back. You're not going to get that innocence back. You're not going to get that reputation back. And so there is a debt that is owed. And there are two responses. One is vengeance. Think of what vengeance means. Vengeance is payback. Why is vengeance satisfying? Even justice, why is it satisfying when a bad guy who kills someone gets a death penalty? What's satisfying about that? What's satisfying is the debt is being paid, right? Someone owes you. They took something from you. And you see them punish, that's vengeance. Why? It's payback. Payback. Let's get even. There's a cost and there's a price to be paid. You wrong me, you owe me a debt, and I'm getting my payback. Now, what's the opposite of vengeance? Forgiveness. So who pays the cost? You absorb it. Whatever loss was emotional, physical, time, whatever, you just absorb it. And you forgive. It cost you. If that's not suffering, you've never been hurt. Right? It's a different type of suffering. It's a different type of suffering, but it is suffering. And if you can understand that, you can understand what it means. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what happened on the cross, beloved. Is that Jesus hung on that cross and he absorbed the wrath. He absorbed all of our sin. There was a debt that was owed to God, which is all of us on the cross paying the penalty for our sin. And Jesus Christ on the cross absorbed it. And that's how he was able to give us forgiveness. And so that's where the true believers, over time, you understand how to forgive. And you understand what it means to forgive. It's to absorb it. You just take it. But you don't bear it alone because you allow Jesus to bear it for you. True forgiveness is impossible apart from suffering. And which means ultimate salvific forgiveness is impossible from the suffering of a perfect and righteous Savior who did not deserve to suffer. You see, when somebody wrongs you and they owe you, you know, it would be a fair game if you killed their child and they kill your child. And it's like the old days, right? You know, so that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus was completely righteous and innocent. We violated God's law, God's perfect loving law, and we deserve to die. He forgives us. He bears the debt. Christ went to the cross for those who desire to follow him, and that sets up for the calling. You understand forgiveness, you understand the cross, and you understand how costly it is if you've ever suffered. Right? Emotional pain. Somebody owes you. You absorb it. It's painful, guys. It is very painful to forgive. But forgiveness is the definition of a true, genuine, or it is the heart attitude of a true, genuine believer. Point number three is the calling. So you understand the cross, it leads to the calling. We see this in verses 34 to chapter 9, verse 1. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Yeah, somebody hurt you. They owe you. So you get it now, right? Vengeance is the way of the world. Might, power. Absorb it. Forgive them. Let him deny himself. What about all the comforts of this world? What about my rights? As a Roman citizen, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Oh, now I get it. Okay, so Jesus, you're not telling me to carry around a crucifix. Okay, I get it. Jesus, you're not telling me to be crucified for the sins of others. Yeah. What if in nowadays, you know, even if I stood up for you, they throw me in jail and give me a fine, but they won't crucify me? Yeah, I'm not telling you to do that. Right? So now we understand, what does it mean, take up your cross? It means to deny yourself, your rights, the debt that's owed to you, the comforts of this world, the power of this world. Right? Deny yourself and then take up your cross and then follow me. Follow me. Right? Three things in verse 34. Every disciple is called to do three things. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Christ. Self-denial takes on many implications. Like I mentioned, abandon your selfish desires. Abandon the plans for your life that don't align with Jesus' mission. And abandon any self-righteousness or earning your salvation. Again, Galatians is a good book to read about righteousness. Meaning, like, we can earn our own salvation, right? But this context here is talking about the kingdom that the disciples wanted. And Jesus is saying, deny yourself. Second, take up your cross. Take up your cross. practically, this means we must be willing to take ridicule, persecution, and hardship when Christ calls you to it. But in the context here in Mark, Jesus wanted his disciples to forsake their desire for worldly prosperity and worldly power in exchange for spiritual prosperity and spiritual power. Third, follow Christ. So take up your cross, or deny yourself. Take up your cross, follow Christ. Following our master includes surrendering to his lordship, seeking to obey his word, and aligning our life's purposes with his great commission. And that's why we want to be a church of disciple makers. So we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. Three things. But living in this world is what makes these three things difficult and challenging. Right? Because we're constantly bombarded by this world. We are naturally living in this world where everything that the world has to do is literally blinding us from God. Because everything built in this world is for self. It's for you. Especially in the free world of consumerism. Everything is for us. For you. I am in this world too. I struggle too. I'm in the boat with you. And Jesus knew this. So that's why he says, deny yourself, take up your cross. Right? I mean, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And he knows that the rich young ruler, which you're going to see coming up a couple passages from now, is not going to be able to follow him. He knows this. So he spends verses 35 to 38 making the very same point, but saying it several different ways. And what is he attacking? He's attacking worldliness. He's attacking exactly what the disciples were struggling with. And if the disciples struggled with it, we as Jesus' disciples will also struggle with it, right? And so that's why this is so practical for me and you. Look at verse 35. Starting in verse 35. For whoever would save his life, meaning this earthly life, will lose it. But whoever is willing to lose his life, maybe not physically, meaning die, but lose yourself, your selfish desires, your own needs being met for my sake, meaning for Christ's sake, and the gospel's, will save it. Look at verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? What if you got the kingdom that you wanted, Peter? And forfeit his soul. Verse 37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Right? Yeah, and then I'll come back to verse 38 later, but it's Jesus saying the very same thing. He's just saying different ways. So whoever chooses to make this present life into an earthly heaven will lose their soul in eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. Those who choose to sacrifice in this life, however, for the sake of Christ, will gain eternal life. And so we ask ourselves, what is the value of gaining everything in this world if it's just temporary? If this lifetime is anywhere from, God willing, 80 years to 90 years to 100 years, and then you compare that to eternity, you know, there is no comparison of where we should be investing our true value. Our souls are eternal. We are eternal beings. That is why the soul is sensitive, right? You look at people towards the end of their lives, and really it's all in here. The physical body's falling apart. Even if they have all the riches in this world, they can't access it. It's all in here. The soul is eternal. We are emotional beings. We are beings of the heart. We have feelings and our thinking and our person. We have personalities. But that is eternal. And that means that there is either eternal life with God or there is eternal life with God, which means God's judgment. Right? The soul is going to live into eternity whether we believe in Jesus Christ or not. It's how that soul will be living in the presence of God or in the judgment of God. So to this point, our children's minister, Katie, pointed out a very insightful thought as we were having our staff meeting on Tuesday. And she reminded us that often the cost of following Christ seems so costly. It seems so costly to us because the world is all around us. So the pleasures of this world, the comforts of this world, the struggles of this world, like it all surrounds us that we're in this vacuum. And so when it says, follow Christ, whatever that might mean, die to yourself, forgive someone, serve him, give your time to him, give your talents to him, give your treasure to him, that it seems so costly. But actually, she said, the cost of not following Christ is even more costly. And I didn't think of that. You know, the thought of not following Christ, the cost of not following Christ, is an eternal cost of the soul. You lose your soul, just as Jesus says in this passage. What does that mean? Right? You go to a restaurant, your kid's 6 years old, and they say everybody under four eats for free, but your kid looks really small, so you're like, well, okay, I'll just lie. You're like, okay, it doesn't cost me anything. But you've just exchanged your soul, right? In that moment. I'm not saying that, you know, to Satan, but it's little things. So how much would it cost you? The price of that discount. You see how easily, so I use that as a friendly, nice, little playful example, but how easily it is for us to exchange our soul. You know, it's cheap. But that's how the world is. It's so cheap compared to your eternal soul. How much would you be willing to lie about a student discount so you can get, you know, a movie ticket voucher? I mean, just think of us, you know, our souls are so fragile, we're so easily cheapened by this world. The world is so cheap. And Jesus says, I came to save you from that. And that's why you can't love the world. He's like, because look how cheap you are. I want to save you, to give you eternal riches. Because the riches of this world can purchase your soul so easily and eat you alive. Because that's how good Satan is. And this is a sobering reality. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this, look at this strong language, adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Meaning, those who deny Christ now will be rejected by him. He will deny you on the day of judgment. But those who receive him now will be denied by this world, but you will be received by Christ. I love how Randy Alcorn writes about heaven. He's a Christian author and theologian. Randy Alcorn says, and I'm going to quote him a bunch of times because I can't say it better than him. In his book entitled Heaven, which I commend to you, he says, quote, the best of life on earth is a glimpse of heaven. The worst of life is a glimpse of hell. Think about that for a second. The best of life on earth is a glimpse of heaven. You know, you see all the wonderful things in this world, and that's just a glimpse of heaven, because heaven's going to be so much better. But the worst of life, disease, suffering, pain, is just a glimpse of hell. It's going to be so much worse. For Christians, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. Your cancer, your emotional pain, betrayal, poverty, natural disasters, that is the closest that you will ever come to hell. But for unbelievers, this is the closest they will come to heaven. Let me quote Alcorn again. Randy Alcorn says, in the same book, he says, the most tragic strain in human existence lies in the fact that the pleasure which we find in the things of this life, however good that pleasure may be, is always taken away from us. Think about that. How pleasurable, and think about human life, the people that we love. They can be taken away. Out of our control, disease, car accidents, old age, time. Right? The things that we find most pleasure in, however good that pleasure may be, is always taken away from us. Then Alcorn says, the things for which men strive hardly ever turn out to be as satisfying as they expected. So you're like, if I only had more money, I would be happy. And you're like, I'm not happy. Right? And that's where the world just keeps saying, if you only had more, if you only were more comfortable, if life was only easier. And in the rare cases in which they do, sooner or later they are snatched away. And then Alcorn says, on the next slide, he says, for the Christian, all those partial, broken, and fleeting perfections, and I want you to think upon this, which he glimpses in this world around him, which wither in his grasp, even while they wither, are found again perfect, complete, and in lasting in the absolute beauty of God. Think about the good and righteous things that you love. Think of your family. You might have a hard situation. You might have a good situation. What do you really want? But let's say you're sitting around enjoying your family. Parents, you're holding your children. They're going to get bigger and they're going to run off. Now, you can do a few things. So let's just talk about parents and children. You can disciple your children to have what Peter wanted, which is to be very successful in this world. But it's fleeting. They'll be taken away from you. You know, that child that you're holding or raising or beholding, it's taken away from you. It's just, even the beautiful things that you're holding on to, it could be some type of wealth. It could be something that you enjoy. It's taken away from you. Even your friends, it could be taken away from you. You're holding on to these things. And it's almost like you're seeing life pass and it's just fading away. But if you disciple your children and they live for Jesus, you are going to see them in heaven. Glorified, perfected, sinless. You're going to see your children again. Much more beautiful. Beauty of the glory of God. Maybe it's physical health that you cherish. And you're like, I need to work out. I need to eat right. I need to do this. You know, I focus so much on my looks, my body. You know, not me, but you. When I get gray hair, I'm just going to let it fly. I'll have more spiritual authority with Asians. then I'm going to wear a Hawaiian shirt to church. As soon as I get all the gray hair, because you'll be like, yeah, he's old. He has wisdom. He's earned it. Your body's going to fade and everything's going to fade, but you get to heaven, you have your resurrected body. So just think of all the things that you cherish in this world, the good things, the righteous things. You get to heaven and it's perfected. But if you invest in this world, it's going to be taken away from you. And if you invest in the people that you love to be successful in this world, that too will be taken away, right? I'm not saying don't mentor people for this world at all, because we do need wisdom. But success in this world is fleeting. It is constantly dying. There is a shelf life and it's fading. And that's what Alcorn says when he says the most tragic strain in human existence lies in the fact that whatever we feel like is going to bring us pleasure, it's not satisfying. You see what Jesus, when he says take up the cross, we're like, Jesus, that's so hard. You're telling me to give up this world. You're telling me to give up my world. And he's saying, I'm trying to save you from what you can't see, which is you're yoking yourself to a world that's eating your soul alive, that you're going to be left unsatisfied, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually thirsty, spiritually hungry. But I come to give you, so let's go back to the Gospel of Mark, I give you bread where there's abundant leftovers. Do you understand the parable, right? So he keeps saying to his disciples, do you get it? Do you understand? I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will never hunger again. Whoever drinks of my blood will never thirst again. Now, does it make sense? Do you get it? You drink of this world, you're going to hunger. You're going to thirst. And so Jesus is saying all these things, and he wants his disciples to understand it. And if you understand these things, then the cross becomes something that we take up with joy. But he knows that his disciples are new to all this, so he doesn't leave them alone. And that's why chapter 9, verse 1 is where we are going to conclude, right? Where we end this passage. Is that in chapter 9, verse 1, notice it sets up for next week. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Meaning, some of you are still going to be alive and you're going to get a taste of this powerful kingdom. And what is he talking about? He's talking about what's going to happen in the very next chapter, which is the transfiguration of the glory of Jesus Christ, where three of Jesus' disciples go up on a mountain and they get to see Jesus in his resurrected body and glory. And they're going to just taste it. And that's going to give them a vision of what they have to look forward to. and why all of their suffering and all of their ministry has a reward waiting at the end of this life, that the true life is with Christ. And so they're going to get a glimpse of it. And we're going to unpack that next time. Right? The big idea is we must die to ourselves in order to find true life in Christ. We must die to ourself, our inner self. And we must receive and embrace Jesus, not as a worldly king, but a crucified king. And a crucified king means a crucified kingdom. And that's what the Jews did not want to accept at that time, at least the Jewish leaders. And a crucified kingdom includes crucified disciplers, disciple makers, crucified kingdom personnel who have taken up our cross, practically taking up our cross, practically forsaking our self-determination, practically laying aside the world system in exchange for the eternal values of an everlasting kingdom. And this plays out in how we make decisions. Beloved, you are going to have to make decisions today. How you make decisions, what you make your decisions on, how you spend your money, where you spend your money, what you spend your money on, how you spend your time, where we spend our time, and what we spend our time doing. These are the things that reveal whether we've taken up our cross in here, right? Where the true kingdom lives right now, because that kingdom's invisible, is in here. And Jesus' people represent his kingdom, his church, right now. Right? And so how do people see Jesus' kingdom? Very different from what they expected. They see the kingdom through our hearts and how we have died to ourselves and this world. And that's how he sees it, because we behold this beautiful king. And I tell you this morning, I don't want you to walk out of here taking up your cross because you're motivated by guilt, shame, or an unhealthy fear, or force, or intimidation. That is not why Jesus went to the cross. If Jesus wanted to guilt you, shame you, or force you to bow down to him, he would have sat on a throne. He will sit on a throne one day. No one says it better than Tim Keller. So I got to quote him. Tim Keller says, Jesus is not just a king. He is a king on a cross. And if he were only a king on a throne, then you'd submit to him because you have to. But he's a king who went to the cross for you. Therefore, you can submit to him out of love and trust. End quote. Well, I just thought, it just hit my mind that if Keller were preaching it, he wouldn't preach like that. Have you guys ever heard Keller? He just talks conversationally. I think Piper would say it like that. Okay. But you can submit to him out of love and trust rather than fear and guilt and shame. Why? Because he suffered for us. That's what we understand the cross. And so, beloved, if you don't have Christ your Lord today, if you don't have Christ as your Lord and Savior today, you can have him. But you must, one, confess that you are a sinner in need of this crucified Savior. You are a sinner in need of God's grace. Confess that there is nothing you could do to save yourself, because there's nothing in us, right? Us, the self, can't save ourselves. That there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Confess Christ by trusting that Jesus died for your sin and that he is the risen Son of God. And then repent, which means ask him to change your heart. Ask the Lord to change your heart and to change your life and to reorientate your entire life around him. And if you've done that today, then please don't leave this room without talking to the person next to you. Okay, if that's you, after we're done, turn to the person next to you and say, hey, I just received Christ. I don't know what to do. What to do? What do I do next? And if we are a church of disciple makers, that person next to you should be able to disciple you. I know that puts pressure, but remember, it's not about us. It's not about the self. It's about Christ. Point them to the cross, or point them to someone who you feel can disciple them. Right? So if you're in this room and if you want Jesus and you don't know what to do next, turn to the person next to you after service and say, hey, help me. I want Jesus. Will you guide me? I heard your vision is to be a church of disciple makers. What do I do next? Let's pray. Father, we come before your cross knowing, Lord, that when you tell us to take up your cross, there is a cost. That cost requires us to die to ourselves. And it is painful. For some of us, that is forgiveness and absorbing pain by depending on you. For some of us, Lord, it's worldly comforts, worldly riches. But for all of us, it is self-determination. It is believing that we know what's best for us, or that we can make our plans for our lives, or that we want what this world has to offer. Help us to learn daily what it means, because we don't know how. Teach us, Lord. Disciple us. Guide us. And so, Lord, we give our lives to you. We surrender to you, Lord, because you are a crucified King whom we trust and love. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.